There is a scene there that is too often played out in our own day. A death has occurred, and the family is in mourning. This family is special to our Lord, according to John chapter 11 and verse 5. And so as he approaches the city, Martha runs out to meet him. And she said, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give thee." And Jesus answers, "Thy brother shall rise again." And Martha misunderstands, and she says, "I know that he'll be raised again in the resurrection of the last day." And to which Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Rephrase that. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And Martha answers, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." Now, there are more things here than I can mention, and they're worthy of more than I'm going to mention here. But I'd like to notice a few things in passing that Martha knew. Three times in John chapter 17, Jesus stated that the Father loved him. In verse 23, verse 24, and verse 26, Martha knew that. "Lord, whatsoever thou ask of God, God will give thee." Martha knew that there would be a resurrection in the last day. And Martha knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and only in him was their eternal life. "Yea, Lord, I believe." Well, there is one point that I want to especially draw from this text, and that is that salvation involves eternity. You need to look at this lesson tonight through the eyes of forever. But I want to make just one more point before we get into the body of this lesson, and that is this. There is absolutely no advantage in hearing the Word of God if you're not going to do it. There is this in Luke chapter 12, in verses 47 and 48. It says, "But that servant which knew his Lord's will, and did not prepare himself, neither did according to that will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him, shall much be required." Now I remember the first time that I read those verses. And I was not a Christian at the time. And ever so briefly, a thought went through my mind, "Stop now, before you know too much." Do you know why that I didn't? There is no advantage in spiritual ignorance. The spiritual ignorant will be punished. And I didn't want to be punished at all. And so I went on to learn so that I could go to heaven. Now, whether the punishment spoken of here is physical torment or mental anguish is not so much important as the fact of it. Hell will be worse for some people than it will be for others. But I know this, beloved, and you listen. If you're in this assembly, or if you have opportunity sometime in your life to obey the gospel, then you let that pass. Or if you are a child of God and you don't faithfully serve your Lord, and you open your eyes and you find yourself in torment, I know the first thing that you're going to say. It's going to be, "No. What have I done?" And I think that's going to echo forever and ever and ever. But the point that Jesus is trying to emphasize with you and I is the absurdity of knowing the will of God and then not doing it. Let's not be guilty of that. Let's never be guilty of that. Let's not be guilty of that tonight. Now let's get into what Jesus teaches about salvation. Number one, he taught the love of God. In John 3:16, likely the most famous passage in all the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now Jesus in that verse is stating the fact of God's love. But he goes far beyond just stating the fact of it. He's going to illustrate that love for us. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, there is one of the most moving stories in the New Testament. Jesus has been invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, I don't know why Simon invited him, perhaps out of curiosity, but I know it was not out of reverence, because he withheld from him acts of courtesy that were due him. But as they sat down to meet, a woman enters the scene. A woman, by the way, who has been uninvited and unwanted at Simon's house. And she stands behind Jesus and she begins to weep. And she cries with such an abundance that she is able to wash his feet with her tears. She then dries his feet with a hair of her head. She kisses his feet. And she anoints them with costly ointment. And Simon is sitting there and he's observing all of this. And he says within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. All that Simon can see is a woman who he thinks is unworthy of mercy, unworthy of heaven, unworthy of the love of God. Brethren, let's never find ourselves standing in Simon's shoes. But Jesus is going to take this occasion to teach you and I a profound lesson. And so he answers the thoughts of Simon. He said, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And Simon answers, "Master, say on." And he said there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to give, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And Simon answers correctly, "I suppose unto he who he forgave them." And then Jesus draws a comparison with the things that Simon could have done, should have done, and didn't do, versus the things that this penitent woman freely did. And he says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loves much." But get the lesson, beloved. No one, no matter how good they are, is beneath or above, beneath the need to be saved. And no one, no matter how bad they are, is beneath the right to be saved. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, God really does love you. But go with me just one more step, if you will. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, God tells Israel, "I have loved you." And they responded with, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" In other words, demonstrate your love. And Jesus is going to give a demonstration of the love of God that ought to melt the heart of every soul. He's going to die for you and I. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, "And now as Calvary is looming ever near," he says, "And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then down in verse 32, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Jesus knew the profound effect that Calvary would have in the lives of men. But in order for the world to appreciate that death, it had to understand that it was voluntary. So in John 19, verses 9 and 10, Pilate, frustrated because Jesus won't answer his questions, said, "Know you not that I have the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee?" And Jesus dispelled that thought right away. He says, "You have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above." In perfect harmony with John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking of his life, he says, "No man takes it from me. I lay it down willingly." So brethren, if you want to see the love of God, simply look at Calvary's cross. There's a demonstration of it. But Jesus also taught the value of a soul. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, he said, "What would a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now that first question is mind-boggling, isn't it? Imagine if you owned everything. All of the money, all of the buildings, all of the land. What if you owned everything in all the world? You were the owner of everything in the whole world. Comes time for your brother's birthday, you give him France. A cousin, you give him Texas. You know, you can go to heaven from down south. That's right. But you have to go through the north first. But if it's somebody you don't like, give them the North Pole. Just imagine if you owned everything. Jesus says, now, if that were the case, what would you have versus the losing of your soul? I know the answer to that. You would have that which is temporary and perishing, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, to lose that which is forever, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Now, that's not very smart, is it? But the second question is no less mind-boggling. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? You and I are going to answer that. What would you give in exchange for your soul? You know, not too long ago, I sat down with a man who's a member of the church, and he and I used to be close. We're not as close now because we're not going in the same directions. But I tried to encourage him to come back and make it right. And he told me, "This is the reason that I'm not going to come back to church, Jay." He said, "I don't think it's wrong to drink a little and to smoke." And he says, "And I like to cuss." Now, asked him, "What would you give in exchange for your soul?" And his answer would be a can of beer, a pack of cigarettes, and some dirty language. That's a pretty cheap price for a soul, isn't it? So if you're going to sell out, the devil will pay you more. You and I need to think about what we'll give in exchange for our soul. And Jesus taught the responsibility of man. We are to love him above every earthly consideration. That includes your family and yourself. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, a passage that has been quoted several times in my hearing, but it doesn't negate the force of it. Jesus said, "You think I came to send peace on earth? I came not to send peace, but a sword. I came to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, that the man's foes may be those of his own household. Whosoever loveth mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Whosoever loveth son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." There is a cost of discipleship. You must yield your life in obedience to him who died that you might have life. Now, if we'll love in that manner, it will put everything else in a proper perspective. Because you and I have a variety of priorities in our lives. And I want to give you some examples of that. A husband is to provide for his family. Larry mentioned 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that if a man doesn't do that, he is worse than an infidel. But men, you listen to me. You and I can get so caught up in providing for our families that we might neglect our family. There is a telling story back in 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 39 and 40. As a prophet sets a trap for a king, and as the king passes by, the prophet cries unto him. He says, a man turned aside, and he brought this man unto me. And he said, keep him, and if he be missing, thy life shall be for his, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Men, you can get so busy here and there, you may turn around and find out that your children are grown and they're gone and you had nothing to do with their childhood. Maybe even worse than that. You may find your whole family is gone. Men, take time for your family. Make time for your family. Lead them the way that you're supposed to, that heaven might be your home. Don't try and shove them to heaven. Lead them to heaven. And wives, they are to be the keepers of the home. Titus 2 and verse 5. And there is nothing so nice. And we have had the privilege of walking into homes that are so nice and clean. The aroma of food and baking comes out of the kitchen. And that's kind of wonderful to go in those kind of homes. But ladies, there are some things that are more important than that. And I think there's a story in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, that illustrates what I have in mind. Jesus is an invited guest at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Martha is in the kitchen. I don't know if they had kitchens, but she's preparing the food. And if you could apply that to the modern day, you ladies would be in the kitchen. And she's getting a little bit frustrated, because Mary, her sister, is sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I think I can appreciate what she's going through. If you ladies were there, you said, get out here in the kitchen. But finally, she is so frustrated that she goes to Christ and she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me? Bid her, therefore, to come and help me. In other words, get that girl out here. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part that shall not be taken away from her. Ladies, so what if the dust gets a little thick? If the dishes and the clothes stack up just a little bit? There is something that is needful in your life. Put spiritual things first. Those are the most important things. And your husband will understand. And if he gets a little cranky, let him get cranky. Now, I need to talk to the children, and I'm glad there are a number of them. And like the speaker last night, I noticed that as I walked in, realizing that I was going to talk to them. But there's a passage back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, or chapter 12 and verse 1. And it says that, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. A lady called me a couple of weeks ago, and she was irate. And here is the reason: her 13-year-old daughter had been withdrawn from. That wouldn't be the case in many places, and I say that to our shame. But she wanted to know if that was right. She says, you can't withdraw from somebody who's under 18. And so we had a variety of different things that we addressed as we discussed that. But if I can just bring somewhat the essence to you. I told her, let me first of all illustrate with a story. I'm sure you are familiar with Polycarp in history. Now, if it be accurate, he was a convert of the Apostle John, martyred at the age of 95. But before he was put to death, he had an opportunity to recant Christ. And he says, 85 years have I served my Lord, I'll not deny him now. Now, if that's true, Polycarp obeyed the gospel when he was 9. Now, don't go back home saying J. Yeager said 9 is the age of accountability. Because I think it can vary from child to child. But for those whose parents are faithful members of the church, that's usually about the age that children start wanting to obey the gospel. The hearts are soft and so tender, so easy to move, and I appreciate them more than you know. But whenever a child wants to obey the gospel, I try to sit down with them and make them understand that that means more than just being baptized. It means you're making a commitment that is to span your lifetime. That means, if you are and then you do obey the gospel, that you have every blessing of Christianity, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It also means that you have every responsibility of Christianity, Matthew 6 and verse 33. You know what that means, young people? I don't know whether it's we're so self-conscious at that age, but that means when it's time to worship on Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday when you are singing praises unto God, that means that you open a songbook. That means that you sing. If you earn money, that means that you give it. That means when it comes time to take the Lord's Supper, you focus on Calvary's cross and the meaning of it. When you listen to the preaching of God's Word, you're to listen, not to sit and doodle. Now, I mentioned that, and one of the members of our congregation come up. She had a daughter, and her daughter is about that age, about 9 years old, and she's talking about being baptized, and she was sitting in the back with a friend, and she was doodling. And when she heard that, she said, I can't do that anymore. And she sat down in the tablet. But I know teenagers that still sit and doodle. They've been members of the church for low, these many years, and their parents still allow that to occur. It means a commitment. And far too often our young people have forgotten that commitment. I don't know which season I hate more. Baseball, softball, football, basketball. Seems like all you have to do is drop a ball in front of a kid and out the door they go. They forget about Bible study, forsake the worship service. You know what's even sadder than that? Mom and Dad's right behind them. Young people, listen. When you obey the gospel, you're making a commitment. And who knows? By your commitment, you may be helping to save your mom and dad. But if that is not the case, you are to love Christ even above them. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus taught us a lesson of what it means to be faithful. And he also addressed the unfaithful, beginning in Matthew 24, verses 41 through the end of Matthew 25. First, he spoke of those who were unfaithful. He said they'll be cut off and given the portion with the hypocrites. In Matthew 25, or 24 and verse 51, it says that they'll hear, I never knew you. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 12, it means the unprofitable servant will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Listen, the unfaithful are going to suffer eternal fire. Matthew 25 and verse 41. But then he addressed those that are faithful. And he says they'll be blessed in Matthew 24 and verse 46. They'll enter into the marriage, Matthew 25 and verse 10. They'll hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. In Matthew 25, verse 21 and 23, eternal life awaits the faithful, Matthew 25 and verse 46. But you listen, that's at the end of life's way. That's where the crown is. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Be faithful until your time is no more. Never, ever quit. Jesus also taught the plan of salvation. In Mark 16 and verse 15, he gives Mark's account of the Great Commission. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, he that believeth, and he that believeth what? He that believeth the gospel. That involves more than just simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'll admit that's a tremendous portion of it. But that's not all of the gospel, beloved. But you have to believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins, in John 8 and verse 24. And that's not hard. John said, I wrote a whole book. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, among other things, he said these. There were many things that Jesus did that were not recorded in this book, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name. You must honestly and genuinely repent of your sins, Luke 13 and verse 3. You have to have the courage and the conviction to confess Christ before men, Romans 10 and verse 10. Jesus said in essence in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, if you'll confess me, I'll confess you. If you deny me, I'll deny you. And then a person has to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And I hear people make the statement, well, baptism isn't necessary. Oh, I don't know where we ever got that idea. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It brings spiritual death, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now, baptism is for the remission of sins, that we might be baptized into Christ, into His body, Galatians 3, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, that we might be reconciled unto God. Now, someone tell me that the baptism isn't important. Listen, if I didn't understand that, I'd be scared of myself. I'd be afraid if I didn't understand. The baptism is to remit that very thing that stands between me and God. Now, if you allow me to go back to our opening text. After Martha leaves Jesus, she goes to her sister Mary. And she says unto her secretly, the Master is come, and He calleth for thee. In a sense, that passage could be used tonight. For the Master has come, and He's calling for thee. He calls us through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. And if you're a member of the church and you have left your first love, it is my fervent hope that you'll repent and come back into the fellowship that you have forsaken. And if you are not a child of God, that you'll yield your life in humble obedience to Him who died, that you might have life. I hope you'll do that tonight before you leave here. And I thank you.